Welcome to the podcast of New Creation Christian Center, the path to genuine life where you can come as you are and be transformed by the Word of God. My name is Pastor Marquise, and we are a non-denominational church led by the living and active Word of God in the heart of Seattle, Washington, by Pastors Harold and Annis Faye Franklin. Whether this is your first time, second time, be sure to subscribe and share this with those that need it. Now join me and be ready to live and learn from the Word of God.
It's given us to call growing in the grace, growing in grace and in the knowledge of God. And like I said, there's a lot of people talking about grace, and I didn't want to be the tag along, because you know how it is. People start talking about something and everybody else in the church starts talking about it. And that's not, although grace is a primary tool of the in the church, there's been such a, you know, so many things are even true. Sometimes the enemy distort truth so that we don't get the full meaning of what the truth is. Amen. And I'm not saying, you know, so we know that we're saved by what? Come on, everybody say it. We're saved by, and the scripture says that not of yourself, but is the gift of God. So we're saved not because we've earned it. Everybody say, I didn't earn it. And most of us don't deserve it. Well, no, none of us deserve it. Excuse me. Only Jesus deserved what he got, received. But we don't deserve salvation. Amen. You don't deserve gifts. You receive gifts. And so when you think of growing in grace, and that's the other concept that seems to be interesting, to grow in the gift of God. And so what we're endeavoring to do is try to help to explain what that means. Because what it's like is, and I've used this, it's like God has put us in his body. We're now called new born again people, which means we get a new life. We start our lives over again, so to speak. And in that cocoon of new life, God wants to now transform our old life into the new life. Amen? So we have to walk from being infants where that does not know righteousness to become people who not only know righteousness, but are righteous and therefore do righteous and live righteously. Amen? And that is the process of growing in grace. I think I gave this definition of grace, but I want to give this again while we are kind of revisiting this issue. And it says here, grace is the merciful kindness by which God, exerting his holy influence upon souls, turns them to Christ. Okay? Keeps, everybody say keeps. Strengthens, say strengthens. Increases them. Everybody say increases them in Christian faith, knowledge, affection, and kindles them to the exercise of the Christian virtues. Now, the Christian virtues is a concept that is kind of has been taught by the church, mostly the Catholic Church. But think of the nine gifts of the fruit of the Spirit, right? And what are the nine fruits of the Spirit? Self-control. So I went and got the seven. That's another great thing about the internet. You can Google anything and find it. But the seven virtues that were identified in the Christian church are chastity. Everybody know what chastity is, right? Not Cher's daughter, but being chaste in your conduct sexually. So chastity meant sexual purity. I don't know if you guys remember in school they talked about the chastity belt or the chastity, you remember that? Where they actually put these metal things across women's waists and locked them up. And that kept them from getting into trouble. Now, maybe that's a little bit, that's overboard. Because that's trying to tell them that you can't control yourself, so I'm going to control you for you. And unfortunately, the church has, historically, that has been the position of the church. You can't do it, so we're going to make you do it. But that's the job of the Holy Spirit, to keep you from doing the things that you're not supposed to do. And that's, again, an issue of growing in grace. The second Christian virtue was charity, which, of course, the scripture is also defines as love, temperance, diligence, patience, kindness, and humility. Those were the seven Christian virtues that the church tried to teach or encourage people to exhibit. But, like I said, the scripture set out nine fruit of the Spirit, and that's just as good, or actually it's more good because it's the Word of God. But there, in contrast to the seven Christian virtues, they're also referred some, there's things called the seven deadly sins. How many heard that before? And the seven deadly sins are lust, gluttony, greed, sloth, wrath, envy, and pride. But they forgot one, which should have been at the top of the list, and that is unbelief. Because unbelief will get you into hell better more than any of those other things. If you don't believe in the name of the Lord Jesus, you're going to go to hell, and it doesn't matter what seven deadly sins you commit. So the church, in its effort to help to regulate people's behavior, define these things, tried to make it easy for people. But how many of you know that without the Spirit of God, we're all guilty of all these things? I mean, being slothful or lazy or greedy, gluttony. I don't know why gluttony was such a big thing. I mean, maybe gluttony needs to be a big thing again. I don't know. But gluttony was, and maybe that's because the early Roman days where the church was birthed, Romans were known for their orgies and their lavish banquets. And I don't know if you guys remember, again, this historical lesson where they used to have banquets and they would eat, go make themselves throw up so they can come back and eat some more. And that's crazy. And that is the definition of gluttony, because you just can't stop yourself. So to the point where you want to throw up and start all over again. I mean, so maybe that's where the backdrop of this. But the key is here, as a believer, we're supposed to grow into the good things of God so that we can resist the evil things of the flesh. And that's what growing in the grace of God is all about. Understanding how we're walking out of the lusts of our flesh, the deceitfulness of our flesh, the wantonness of our flesh, the self-centeredness of our flesh, and we're trying to, by His Spirit, have Him lead us into being gentle, kind, meek, humble, low, loving, full of joy, full of peace, full of faith towards God. Amen. All those things require us to grow in the knowledge and in the grace of God. And it's the knowledge because we have to know what we're growing into. Amen. You don't just grow up and then not have anything. So the problem, I think, today is that young people are growing up without any purpose in life. You know, we've been watching some of these Valentine movies that are on the Hallmark Channel. And the good thing about it, first of all, there's no sexual stuff, there's no cursing, except for yesterday we saw one that did say a bad word, so we had to delete that one. But the theme I have noticed throughout all these movies, as all these people were going to get married, they're not connected in any way to a church. I've not seen one church wedding. I saw a minister get pulled into a home wedding, but most of these people don't go to church. Most of these people have no concept of what it means to have a good relationship. All we see is they're in love and they want to get married, which is commendable because nowadays you don't even hear that. But I'm struck by the lack of God consciousness that's in our society today. You don't even think about, now, and maybe that doesn't represent all of America, because I think, again, you know, there was, at least when I was younger a few years ago, I remember they're saying that 100 to 150 million people called themselves born-again people. So I believe in society as a whole, there is still a God consciousness, but the world is trying to purge it from us. Amen? You know what I mean by that? That's what removing the prayer in school was all about. Purge the society of this God consciousness. Purge people from, you know, hearing the Ten Commandments, which although does not lead to life, it leads to knowledge of right and wrong. It leads to the definition of right and wrong. Do you know that would not know what was right or wrong if God had not defined it for us? But now we're in a society that wants to redefine what is right and what is wrong. They want to tell us, you know, now, you know, they want to legalize marijuana and to try to convince us that now it's right to do that. Amen? But see, right is not based on what the society defines. Right is based on what God says is right.
Amen.
God is the one that says, this is the way you walk, and this is what I require you to do. Amen? But you have to come to that knowledge. You don't come out of the womb, because we're fallen beings, understanding what is right and what is wrong. It has to be, you have to be trained to know that. Amen? So our path as believers is to come to understand, first of all, that we are sinners in need of a Savior. And that's a hard path to come to. That's a hard point to come to, because we're the kind of people that don't want anybody to tell us what's right, what we're doing is wrong. We don't want to be corrected, even though we know we need to be corrected. Amen? And it's a weird thing. We know we don't know what we're supposed to do, but we don't want somebody to tell us what to do. isn't that a contradiction? We know we need help, but we don't want to tell anybody to tell us how to get the help we need. We want to try to figure it out for ourselves, but we cannot come to an understanding of the righteousness of God by self-study. It has to be revealed to us. It has to be given unto us. We don't see it without it being given unto us. That's why salvation is a gift. That's why even the people that were religious in Jesus' day didn't see what he came to do, even though they knew what he came to do. We were reading on Wednesday, we were reading the 12th chapter of Mark, and this is the chapter where they start asking Jesus all these questions, and, oh Lord, we know that you're from God and you don't honor anybody's person. So here they're acknowledging that God, Jesus, is from God, called from God, sent from God, but they won't obey him as the Son of God. But they want to test him. Put him to the test. Find out, what do you believe? What is right? What is wrong? What should we say about these things? And it's because they didn't receive him, as the scripture says, in faith. Believe that he was the Son of God. They knew the Messiah was on the way. They knew the Messiah was coming during that time, but they refused to accept him as the Messiah. And therefore, they missed him in that capacity. But the scripture says, but as many as believed on him, what does it say? To them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Amen? And that's us. Amen? That is us. Those of us that we now believe on the name of the Lord Jesus and believe that he is the Son of God, that he is our Savior, and that he is coming again to redeem not only us as his people, but the world. So these are the things that we have to understand about growing in the grace and in the knowledge of God. And from there, we talked about, and so now we're going to go back to chapter 5 of Ephesians, and we're going to talk about some more things that God takes us through in order to help us to grow in the grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Amen? So let's go to Ephesians chapter 5. And we left off at verse 21, I believe. And we were talking about submission. Everybody say submission. Submission is not a dominant word, meaning that when you hear the word submit, you don't get this great image in your mind. You get a bad image for the most part. But when you understand that we're submitting to the all-powerful, all-knowing, all-loving, all-caring God, then we can understand that submission to God is not a bad thing. As a matter of fact, it's a necessary thing, because we need to understand how to walk out things in this life. And the only way you're going to learn it is by submitting to God. Amen? So it says in verse 21, it says, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Then it goes on to talk about husband and wives relationships. And I know everybody may not be married in the building right now, but he uses the relationship of the husband and the wife as an analogy between Christ and his church. All right? So as we go through that, if you're not married, think of the wife as the church submitting to the Christ headship, and he'll say that out. He'll spell that out as we go. So it says here, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also, everybody say, Christ is the head of the church. Say it. Christ is the head of the church. So he's using the headship of the husband as the headship of the church being Christ. So the husband is supposed to represent Christ in his household. Now that's a tall task when you think of that. Amen? Because what kind of a husband would Jesus be if he were married to somebody? He would be full of the fruit of the Spirit, right? He would be loving, right? He would be what? Patient. He would be what? Long-suffering. He would be gentle. He would be meek. And this is the head. Amen? Not the one that is submitting. But this is the whole point. The husband is supposed to, as Christ is the head, love his wife and lead his wife as Christ leads the church. Think about what Jesus does, puts up with in the church. Think about it. People don't, I mean, you know, the church is, and when I say church, I'm talking about the whole church, not just this building, not us. But the church is a rebellious wife. It doesn't want to do what he says. Amen. I mean, you know, people, you know, we come across folks all the time. I don't think I don't think I have to do all that to be a Christian. But see, he doesn't give you that right. What you have to do is what? Submit to his authority, and he'll tell you what you need to do. But most of us don't want to submit long enough to find out what you're supposed to do as the church. We want to create our own definition of what the church is. Amen? He goes on to say, for Christ is the head of the church, and he is the savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Now, historically, this passage has led to a great misunderstanding that the husband can pretty much do to the wife what he wants to do to his wife. Amen? That has been the historical understanding of that. But that can't be if the husband is supposed to what? Represent Christ. Amen? So the husband has to find out, how would Christ treat the church so that I can mimic or demonstrate the love of God to my spouse in the way that God would have me to do. So what does that tell us? That means that you have to find out how to deal with your wife in difficult situations. Not resort to violence. You know, your wife doesn't agree with you, so you slap her upside the head, punch her in the face, kick her while she's down. That's not Christ. That's not what Jesus did to Peter, James, and John, who were always rebellious. Amen? Think about it. The picture we get between Christ and the church is the disciples and how he interacted with the disciples. Right? Come on, you guys act like you're sleeping out there. Are you with me here? Because that's the only picture we have from the scriptures on how Jesus interacted with his church. But Jesus did get upset with the disciples. We know that. He said, how long are you going to be faithless? How long are you going to not believe? How long are you not going to do what I tell you to do? How long? So he did get exasperated, but he didn't get to the point where he started beating up Peter, knocking James and John out, since they wanted to beat up folk. He didn't do that, but he did correct them. But he corrected them not for not for his own benefit, but for their benefit, because they needed to be corrected. He told James and John, you don't know what spirit you're of. When they said, Lord, should we call fire down from heaven on this city? He says, no, that's not the right spirit. You have the wrong attitude about this thing. So we're here as husbands to correct or learn to teach in a way that gives people or helps the wife to see Christ and be more like Christ than she was when you met her. Now, the challenging thing about the husband-wife relationship, it is not an indication that the husband has a greater knowledge of these things than the wife. Amen? In other words, it doesn't say that because the husband knows more, the wife needs to submit to the husband. But the wife is supposed to submit as a rule of order, as a submission to authority. But the husband also has to submit to the authority of the head, which is Christ, so that he can get instruction to be able to function in the relationship. Amen? Which means that, and that means sometimes that you have to listen or be instructed not only by God, but even by your own wife. Oh boy. You know, that's a battle, because a lot of men don't believe their wives are supposed to teach them anything. And that's foolishness, because you're not all-knowing. You're as limited in understanding as she is. And for you to be so dogmatic that, oh, I'm the head of this house, and so you can't tell me, that's not what he said. And we know that throughout history, God instructed the husbands to listen to their wives. We know one incident where in Abraham and Sarah, when first he listened to her on the front end, it says, well, look, why don't you take this one as your wife, and then maybe you can have kids that way. But after she got pregnant and that one started acting up, she said, look, get rid of that one. Get her out of here. She said, I don't want her inheriting anything with this son of mine. Now that she created the mess, she's trying to fix it. And God told Abraham to what? Listen to your wife, because this one is not going to inherit with Isaac. Isaac is the promised child, not Ishmael. So God does instruct us to be directed or taught or listen to our spouses when we need instruction. Amen? It's important to understand, as the head, we have to be submissive as the wife is submissive. But our submission is to the authority of God, and also understanding that we are supposed to learn to love and have to be taught many things because we don't understand them. We all come out of such of a selfish or self-centered background that we have to be retrained to function properly in the body of Christ. Amen? Male and female. Even though the church has sometimes ridiculed women for whatever reason, that's not the problem. The problem is that the church as a whole has to submit, not just the men, women to the men. Because we read in verse 21, what does it say there? Submitting to one another, what? In the fear of God. So we have a submission duty as well. Amen? Let's move on. It says, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle. Now, he's talking about Jesus here, his role. Because we're not making the wife blemishless. We can't. We don't have that capacity. What we're trying to do is create a harmonious relationship in the household. But we're not sanctifying our spouse like Christ is sanctifying the church. Amen? Are you guys with me on that? Is that clear? Everybody understand that? Say hey, hey, if you do. Okay. So he says, so we're not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish, excuse me. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. No one ever hated his own flesh. Everybody say, no one ever hated his own flesh. So that means that what? No husband should what? Hate his wife. That's what he's saying here. You're not supposed to hate your wife. You're not supposed to allow yourself to become so angry with your wife that you want to hate her, hurt her. In some cases, even, you know, we know instances where husbands have killed their wives, right? So no, you're never supposed to hate, because you don't hate yourself. And in God's eyes, when you become one flesh, you're no longer two, but you're what? You're one. You're now connected, joined, and therefore there is no separation between you and your spouse. God refers to the union as one. And what did he say? What God has joined together, don't divide, don't separate. That's why he hates divorce. Amen? But see, this is not a popular thing. Now the world loves divorce. Because if I messed up once, guess what? I get another chance. I get me a new one if I don't like this one. But that's not, and Jesus said this, that's not the way it was intended from the beginning. He said he made them male and female. And he said, and therefore what God has joined together, don't let anybody put asunder, as the old King James said. But that means just to don't let anybody divide that relationship, including the husband and the wife. So it goes on to say, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bone. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. So love and respect is supposed to be present in the family relationship. Now, we all know that we're not perfect in this capacity, amen? But as you stay in your relations, this is why marriage, you have to stick with it. Because initially, this does not work right away. I mean, you're like, you know, this man, she won't do nothing I say. And man, he's selfish. He don't want to do anything. Everything he wants to do is about him. Where are you going, honey? Oh, I'm going out with my friends. Well, what about me? What about you? I mean, you don't even think to change the way you think about your relationship. I'm married. So now the emphasis has to go from you and the outside to the creating of the home on the inside. How are we going to interact with each other? How are we going to raise our children together? What's the process by which we're going to make this thing work? You know, one of the things that my wife and I said when we first got married is, well, this is for life. You know that, don't you? And so, you know, if you made the mistake, it's too late now. We're going to make this work, and we'll figure it out. And we had our moments, and we still have our moments. But we're past the point of saying, you know what, I'm out of here. And we had the I'm out of here moments, but we're past that now. Because what? We grew up. We grew in the grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Because we realized that it wasn't just the issues that we were dealing with, it was our heart responding to the issues that we were dealing with. See, that's the thing about it. It's not so much your spouse doesn't listen to you, it's the way in which you respond to them that makes you come to that conclusion. Amen? See, it's not about you. That's the whole point. Why is it so important that they need to listen to you? Or why is it so important that your way is the right way? You know, and when you start to pray, God will begin to reveal to you, you know what, you have to do this. You have to listen to what your wife is saying here. I remember when, you know, one of the things that, you know, I had to get over is when I did something wrong, you know, I would confess to God in my prayer time, but then God would say, you need to tell your wife. I could have quoted, you know, Lord, I'm the head of the household. What do I need to tell her for? I'm the head. I'm confessing to you, my head. So therefore, and he says, that's great. I forgive you, but you need to tell Annas. And I would wrestle with that. I said, well, why? You just said I'm forgiven. He said, yep, but the offense is against her. And I was like, but I'm confessing it again with you. I don't want to tell her. I don't want her to know. See, it doesn't matter what you want. And see, this is what happens. This is the battle. And I'm talking about this is what I would do in my prayer time. And I would be trying to go on to the next subject, and God says, I don't want to hear anything else about anything you have to say until you go and tell her. That's when my heart started beating fast. You know, you talk to God and your heart starts beating sometimes. That's when you know you've crossed the line. And either you got to say, well, I don't care what you say, I'm not telling her. And how many people know that there's people out there that does just that? I'm not telling her. I don't care. God, I'm not telling her. But see, you can't live in the presence of God, expect him to use you and be disobedient in those intimate times. And I shudder to think what would have happened if I did not obey. And I didn't always obey right away. So I have to be honest. I'm not going to say I jumped up and with joy in my heart and a pep in my step, I went and tell Annas, you know what? I'm sorry. I did X, Y, and Z because I knew I was going to get some backlash. Once I told, well, what'd you do? Many of the things I can't even remember what I did, but it was probably stuff I shouldn't have been doing. Well, no, I know it was stuff I shouldn't have been doing. Otherwise, I wouldn't have had to confess it. Yeah, I had to deal with a lot of different things. But once I did it, guess what happened? She would get mad at me. And that's really what I was trying to avoid. I don't want to get her to get mad at me. But she would get mad. And sometimes mad to the point where she wouldn't talk to me, don't want to be around me, don't touch me. I remember her favorite line, don't touch me, don't bother me, just leave me alone. That was the thing she used to say when we first got married, when she used to be mad at me. And what did I have to do? I had to trust, submit to God this issue so that he could also deal with her heart so that we could be reconciled. But this was the part of the accountability of the relationship that each of us need in a marriage. Because a lot of times the husbands don't want to be accountable to the wives, but that's trouble. I don't tell my wife anything. I got secret bank accounts. That's trouble. You're asking for trouble. You might say, well, what's wrong with the secret bank account? Well, the question is, why do you keep it secret? If there's nothing wrong with it, what's the secret? The secret is you got something that she don't know about. And that's not what people that are united do. Amen? You don't, first of all, you can't keep secrets from God, but we try. We try. We think God is not. God, he ain't watching me. I'm going to do this over here. He can't see me. He sees you. So you can't hide from God. But we try to hide from our spouses, but we're supposed to be one with our spouse. So God said there can't be any secrets between you and her, that you have to be completely open. And that's hard. Because that means you have to be accountable. You have to listen to them disagree with what you're doing. And you know, quite frankly, I don't want to hear that. I don't want to hear you say, I don't like the way you're doing that. You know, because my response is, that's too bad. And then God says, don't say stuff like that. Because I'm trying to help you to what? Grow. Everybody say grow in the grace. Come on, grow in the grace and the knowledge of God, Jesus Christ. And in order to grow, you have to be accountable and submissive to the Holy Spirit, who is the author of growth. We don't grow unless he teaches us stuff. And we have to go through things because of our hard-heartedness that he's trying to get out. The scripture says, I'll take out of you what? A heart of stone. And what? And give you a heart of flesh. Well, in order to do that, you think that's an easy process? You got to go into that heart of yours, take it out, and pull it out. And not just pull that out, put that one aside, and then put a new one in. Oh, that's not an easy process for us. And the things that are deep inside, the wounds, the hurts, the disappointments, all the things, our fears, our shortcomings, our insecurities, that's the stuff he's taken out and given us a new heart with. And that's not easy to forsake. Especially, and so what a marriage relationship does it magnifies that stuff so that you can see it and get it out. Amen? I mean, nobody can know you like your wife or your husband knows you. Amen? Your mom does not know you like your wife knows you. At least that's the way it's supposed to be. But it's the truth. My mom is a great mom, but my mom does not know me like Annis knows me. And her mom doesn't know her like I know her. So that's why the parents are supposed to back off and allow the couple to get to know one another. Amen? And that's another problem, parents. But notice he says, and then we'll close here. At the end, he says, for this reason, a man shall leave, what? Verse 31, his father and mother. Everybody say, father and mother. And be joined to his wife. That means that you have to leave their authority and be joined to a new union, and he's creating a new thing in you and your wife. But you have to leave. It can't be, well, that's not the way we did it in my house. That's not the way I was raised. Now, there's some of that, but there's when it comes to the Word of God, you don't reject those teachings from your parents. But when it comes to methodology, like, you know, we always eat at 6 o'clock. That was your parents' deal. You can eat at 6:30. Well, no, you can't. That's Dad said we had to have dinner at 6. Why? Because Dad wanted it that way. But if you want it 6:30, you can change it to 6:30. And it ain't no sin to change it. Amen? And when your dad comes to your house and says, son, how come you're not eating dinner at 6 o'clock? I said, because, Dad, this is my house, not yours. Now, you could say it in a little bit more tactful way, but that's basically what it is. And I had to, my son, I remember we're going to Marquise's house one time, and I said, Marquise, why are you doing this? Because, Dad, this is my house. And I said, no, it wasn't. You said that to me one time. And I had to respect that. This is his house. And if that's the way he wants to do it, God bless him. He doesn't have to do it the way we did it. Amen? And that's the danger that we get into because of a tradition that is our family. And again, I'm not saying you can't uphold, but it doesn't have to be so rigid that it causes problems. Amen? Oh, you can't cook the chicken that way. Why? Well, because that's not the way my mom used to cook it. Your mom's not here, okay? And we're going to try this new chicken recipe. And let's see if it works. If it doesn't, we can always go back to mom's way, right? Amen? There's no loss. But we can try new things and not be in sin. Amen? So this is what we're talking about. We're talking about submission to the authority, understanding the headship, and the role of the not only the husband and the wife, but Christ and the church. And let those things marinate in our lives so that we're leading and being led by the Spirit so that we can grow in the things of God. Amen? But it's a process. It's not an easy process, but it is a process. And we have to be willing to submit and surrender to the process. Amen? Amen. All right, let's stay.
Thank you for spending time with us here at New Creation Christian Center. Feel free to join our worship services on Saturday at 7 p.m. and Sunday at 11 a.m. located at 5150 South Cloverdale Street, Seattle, Washington, 98118. Visit our website, newcreationwa.org. New Creation Christian Center, where you can come as you are and be transformed by the Word of God.